If one person's job in this arrangement is to walk around the city and the other person's job is to bring the walls down, clearly the wall toppler has the hardest job. And that's what we see in this remarkable gesture of grace that God shows to us. God is, in fact, a mountain-moving God. God is a wall-toppling God. There are things in our life, battles, struggles, conflicts, in which God can and will be victorious if we will have faith. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21 and 22, where if you'll just have faith like a mustard seed, he says, this is a little bit of faith, and allow it to grow and blossom in your heart, you can speak this mountain to be removed, and it'll be removed, not because you were so great, not because you were so powerful or had such a huge shovel. That's not it. God will move the mountain. I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we talk about being able to move a mountain one shovel full of dirt at a time. It's just a matter of time and energy and effort and such. No, it's not. Let's not kid ourselves. You can have all the friends and all the shovels in the world, and anything worth calling a mountain will not be moved by your effort. You can't do that. God moves mountains. And whatever that mountain may be in your life that is keeping you from proper service, keeping you from serving him like you want to, like he wants you to, God can and will move that mountain. But, as Jesus says in that context, you have to ask. If he will ask, Jesus says, God will move the mountain. Now, if you have to, you know, making a request to move the mountain, actually moving the mountain, those two things don't really compare very much as far as the effort goes. But nevertheless, whatever little effort is involved in the asking has to be there. This is our part in acquiring this faith for ourselves. We have to choose to behave in the way that God asks and requires us to behave. He will give us this ability to walk on water. Not literally, kids. Lest I be misunderstood. Mr. Howell said this morning that we could get there and walk on water. That'd be great. No, that's not exactly what I'm saying here. But there's a story given to us in Matthew chapter 14 that just absolutely inspires me. And I think that we oftentimes get hung up on the negative. This is where Peter tries to walk on the water. Remember, there's a storm on the lake, and they see Jesus, and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, then ask me to come out to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter goes, and he's walking on the water. And then he gets distracted, of course. He looks at the wind and the waves and such, and he takes his eyes off the Lord, and he starts to sing. And that's just an unbelievably powerful metaphor. You just can't miss the symbolism there. See, I said an hour ago that another sneeze was coming. It just took me an hour to do it. The symbolism behind this is obvious. Peter's able to walk on the water. Let's not lose sight of this. For a while, Peter's walking on the water because he trusts in Jesus. Jesus gives Peter that power literally, and he gives us that power figuratively. I love preaching about this. I'll preach about this one of these days. The idea of being empowered to walk on water. The things that you can do in faith are unbelievable. Literally unbelievable. But you have to keep your eyes on the Lord if you're going to do this. You can't get distracted. A chapter earlier in Matthew's account, he tells the story about the parable of the sower and how some seed falls on this weedy soil, thorny soil, where the seed never really gets a chance to prosper as it might because it's too conflicted. There's too much going on in the ground to give a proper attention to the seed. Well, that's the way our lives oftentimes are. We're so busy looking at our money situation, so busy looking at our education situation, so busy looking at our family situation, so busy looking at our building an empire situation, whatever it happens to be, that we just don't have a whole lot of time to look at the Lord. Well, if you do that, you're not going to be able to walk on the water. You're not going to be able to have this tremendous kind of faith that you say you want. God will give it to you. God will allow you to have that faith. He wants you to have that faith. But you have to look to the Lord. And of course, all this in it, if you're tired of the symbolism, we can just kind of reduce it down to its essence. Jesus is going to save us. God is going to save us from our sins. In Romans chapter 10, there's a beautiful passage given to us here regarding the role that God plays in all of this in bringing us to a saved position. And I regret oftentimes that this is simply used as a proof text that you need to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before you get baptized. That's not what this passage is all about. There's far more involved in this passage than that. Read with me in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Those would be tough jobs. We need to look around and find somebody who can go up into heaven and find some grace and bring it back down to earth. Well, any volunteers? Anybody want to do that? Anybody feel qualified to do that? No, probably not. Okay, how about going back down into the grave so you can come back and be raised up from the grave? Do you feel like that? Well, no. Let me think about option number one for a second, a little bit more, because that one seems, if anything, even less likely than the first. The text says, what does it say, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And he goes on to talk a little bit more about this. The idea here is that God has this tremendous salvation for you. And all of the tough stuff is done. All the really challenging stuff, the stuff that you know perfectly well you're not up to, that you could not possibly do, has already been done by God. But there is a little bit, in the big picture, a minuscule bit, that you do have to do. Now, if you would rather be responsible for climbing up into heaven or going down into the grave, if that's the role you want, I have to question exactly what you think of yourself. I'm not quite sure you're up to that challenge. But on the other hand, you can confess Jesus as Lord. You can do that. You can believe in your heart in his resurrection. You can do that. You have the ability within you. And if you'll just do these little things, comparatively little things, you can, in fact, have salvation. So when we're talking about breaking down mountains, we don't want for a second to, or breaking down walls rather, moving mountains. We don't want for a second to give the impression that somehow this is within our capabilities to do on our own. That's absolutely the opposite of the truth. There's no way you could possibly do these things. But by faith, we believe that they can and will be done for us by God. If we will do the little bit that he has asked us to do. Well, what does that look like? How do we go about acting in faith? Well, again, the Jericho story does a great job of explaining this for us. And I'm not going to take the time here, not inclined to read four chapters of text to illustrate what's going on in the Jericho story. If you have time and opportunity to go back and read the first six chapters of the book of Joshua, I would encourage you to do that, especially this afternoon. If you haven't done that recently, do that again and remind yourself of this remarkable story of faith that we think about in terms of the walls coming down, but in fact goes way, way back, all the way back to chapter 1, really. We're going to focus on chapter 2. The first thing that we need to do is to take reasonable steps. There are certain things that just make common sense for you to do in your pursuit of faith. And the example that I give here is spying out the city in chapter 2. At no point in the text does God tell Joshua to spy out the city. That might be used as an argument that Joshua doesn't have enough faith. He's been told in chapter 1 that he needs to be strong and courageous. God tells him 3 or 4 times, be strong and courageous. We're going to give you the city. This is going to be your conquest. You're going to survive. You're going to succeed in all of this. And the very first thing that we read is Joshua sending spies in. And the cynic, the critic, might say, well, Joshua, he's not strong and courageous, not yet. And maybe that's true. I tend to think it's not. I tend to think that this is simply Joshua doing what any reasonable person would do in this circumstance. First of all, we need to figure out where Jericho is. We got thousands and thousands of people on the east coast of the Jordan River. Not a single one of them has ever seen the city of Jericho. Not one. Well, I'm sure they have some kind of general idea where the city is. Follow this road, it's probably going to go there. But they need to have some kind of idea where it is, how far away it is, what the lay of the land is. And we skip down to the end of the chapter and find out that these two spies come back from this episode that they have with a very different attitude than the 10 spies that had at Kadesh Barnea when they went into the land the first time 40 years before. Coming back thinking, there's just no way all these walled cities and these tremendously well-armed inhabitants, we're never going to be able to take the land. These two spies go into the land, and the encounter that they have with Rahab there and the other things that happen are of such a nature that they are brimming with confidence. They come back and are completely convinced that God is going to take care of them. And I don't doubt that, at least in part, that's why Joshua does this. Not just so that they will know the lay of the land physically, but also emotionally. They've heard about us. They've heard about our God. They've heard about the Red Sea. They know what we've been doing out here, and they are scared to death. What a tremendous God that we serve. Surely that's at least part of why the spies go into the land. Don't think for a second that God is not going to require you to take reasonable measures in your pursuit of faith. The text says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that we're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paraphrasing a bit. And that verse has been quoted many times, and it's been denied many times. But the obvious impact of that should resonate with us. Exactly what is meant by work out your own salvation is not really explained in the book of Philippians, not specifically at least. But there is a general principle given to us that you have custody of your soul, of your eternal spirit. And you have a role to play in the disposition of that spirit. You can either be saved or not be saved, and you need to live in such a way that you're going to be saved. That's what a person of faith is going to do. And occasionally, it's going to be difficult. He doesn't say play out your own salvation. He doesn't say loaf out your own salvation. He says work out your own salvation. And maybe that's with purpose there. There are going to be things that you are going to be required to do. In the big picture, not that big of a deal. But it is a deal. These spiritual things that we stand in need of as people of faith, people in the world, people made after the image of Jesus, of God, who are being remade in the image of Jesus. We have needs that God is ministering to. And if you want to say God is going to do 99% of the work, 99.5% of the work, 99.9999% of the work, whatever, fine. But let's at least accept the Bible reality that there is a part of it that's my job. There is a part of it that's your job. And we need to be faithful in that little part that we have. Same thing goes for physical needs. God promises us our daily bread and all of that, and then he asks us to ask for it, which seems a little odd for us. But nevertheless, he does ask, and we are required to participate in that. The one who doesn't do so, the text says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, has denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. If you had an attitude that said, well, God's promised that he's going to take care of me, so I'm just going to sit here in my easy chair and wait for my FedEx package of food and water and all that to come, and I'm not even going to get up to open the door. I'm just going to expect he's going to walk in and bring me everything out. Well, we would figure that person is delusional. That's not a reasonable way to look at life. That's not the way God acts. It's not the way God says he's going to act. We are going to have to go get a job of some sort. We're going to have to provide in some fashion for ourselves. We're going to have to work something out, whatever it happens to be. Well, we accept that. We believe that. We understand that. There's a reasonable step that we need to take to achieve these things. The second point is that we need to go where God goes. And this speaks to Joshua chapter 3. And this is part of the story that sometimes gets overlooked, but it's one of my favorite parts of the story. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a sacred emblem for the people of God. It's this wooden box covered with gold and remarkable drawings and such, or etchings. And it was carried on poles in front of the people. And it was dressed, of course, in the tabernacle at the end of the day. But while they're traveling like this, it was seen as a symbol of the presence of God. In this particular time, we're told specifically that it would march out before the people, and they followed. And the ark marches all the way to the Jordan River. And at this point, the Jordan is in flood. The Jordan's not an especially huge river, but in flood times, it can be quite dangerous. Not something that you want to just wade across. And they walk after the ark, and the ark heads closer and closer to the river, this flood-plagued river. And when the ark reaches the river, and the priests step foot into the river, the text says the river starts flowing. I mean, how remarkable is that? It's almost like the Red Sea being recreated for the people there. Now, if somebody had said, well, God's promised that he's going to get us to Jericho, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to find some nice shady spot and some place that doesn't look like it's too deep, and I'm going to go in there because I can't wait around for God. I can't wait around for the ark. I'm going to go wherever I feel like it's appropriate to go, and I'll make my crossing. Well, okay, you can try that. I don't like your chances much. And given the way that God responded to similar acts of disobedience in Old Testament times, I'm not sure you're going to survive the experience. Maybe washed away by floodwaters, maybe struck dead by lightning, whatever it happens to be. We don't have that record. That didn't happen as far as we can tell. What happened is the people walked behind the ark. They went where God went, essentially. And that's a tremendous example for us as we live our lives in service to God. Service to God. We serve in our service. How do you serve? Do you serve your neighbor by eating a great big ice cream cone? Do you serve your neighbor by buying a SUV or taking a trip to Jamaica or something? Is that the way that you serve your neighbor? I'm not sure your neighbor cares one way or the other where you do those things, but I guarantee you that he's not going to feel served by you doing what you want to do. Why should we expect God to be any different? We serve God by working in his interests. And thankfully, God tells us what those interests are. He tells us exactly what he wants for service. He wants obedience. He wants us to submit to him. And therefore, we listen to the words of Jesus Christ, who said, as Peter so eloquently put it, he has words of eternal life in John chapter 6, verse 68. Who else would we go to? Where else would we go? Peter says. We're going to abandon Jesus now simply because a lot of other knotheads did? Why would we do that? You have words of eternal life. And since you have words of eternal life, since I have words of eternal life given to us by the Lord through the Spirit, should we not delve into those words and find out what God wants for us to do? Now, granted, that's a lot more work, or at least some more work, than just kind of letting your imagination flow free. If I were God, what would I want people to do for me? Well, I would want them to just live life to the fullest and try real hard not to hurt people if you can possibly manage it, unless they really deserve it, in which case then it's okay to go ahead and hurt them. Or you know, don't take anything from anybody else unless the government says it's okay, or if they have a whole lot, you know, have more than they deserve or more than they need or whatever. I think that's what God would do. And so that's what I'm going to do. And then at the end of the day, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, you know, again, good luck with that. But the Bible describes a very different notion of submission. Bible describes us following after God's words, walking where he has walked, as it were, following the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River, as it were. That's where safe passage is. And as far as that goes, if we know that's where safe passage is, why are we having this discussion? Why are we talking about whether it would be technically okay or maybe okay, or I heard somebody say one time it'd be okay to cross someplace else? Why are you listening to people like that? Why don't you listen to God? It really doesn't have to be more complicated than that. Just follow what Jesus has told you to do. That's going to be safe. And we can make it more abrupt than that. We can make it more negative than that if you want. The text says in 2 John chapter 9, or verse number 9 rather, that the one who goes onward, as it were, the one who does not stay behind the ark, the one that does not walk where God has authorized, and finds his quote-unquote salvation some other way, that one does not have God. Well, do you think you're going to get across the Jordan River without God? Do you think you're going to get to heaven without God? I say, why speculate about that? Why not simply go where God has asked you to go? And if you will do that, if you will stay within your framework, if you will stay within the boundaries that God himself has given, then we can have confidence that God will, in fact, take us through this impassable area onto the place where he would have us to go and to stay. The third lesson is that we should celebrate early. And that can be taken out of context, so let me make sure that I explain what I mean by that. After the spies go in and come out, after they have crossed the Jordan, after they're in the process of crossing, that is, the text says that they do something a little odd. They go back into the river, and they take some river rocks, 12 large stones apparently, and they stack them up as a memorial. Again, the Jordan River, under normal circumstances, isn't necessarily all that deep. And so this pillar is in the middle of the riverbed. And they do the same thing at their settling place later. If I remember right, it's Gilgal. But they're going to do it later. They're making another memorial later on with these same river rocks, the same sort of river rocks. And Joshua says, there's going to come a time after you inherit the land. After God gives you all these, you know, we're way past Jericho now. This is generations afterward. You're going to bring your grandkids out for a picnic at the Jordan River one of these days. And it's not going to be flood time. It's not going to be spring. It's going to be later in the year, and the floodwaters will have subsided. And they're going to look out at the Jordan River, and they're going to see a big pile of rocks in the middle of the river. And they're going to say, Granddad, what's the deal with that? Why are there a big pile of rocks in the middle of the river? And you're going to say, I'm so glad you asked me. Let me tell you the story. I was this little kid, and Joshua led us through this land at this particular point. And he told us, and I watched my daddy carry one of them, carry these rocks back into the river and stack them up as a memorial so that we would remember this victory, that we would remember the conquest of the land, that we would remember the conquest of Jericho right over the hill over there. We would remember what God had done for us. He told us how to remember and celebrate this victory before we ever even fought. Before a single battle, we're already celebrating our victory. I find that tremendously inspiring. That we are given the victory. We have read the end of the book, literally. We know how this story turns out. There's no mystery about it. God and his people are going to survive and thrive and win this conflict that seems unwinnable from time to time. It is going to be our victory. And the circumstances that come up that would seem to interfere with that, that would seem to block that, or at least threaten to block that, in reality have nothing to do with the situation. You know, I try very hard not to get into a political discussion in this place. This is not our place for political discussions as far as I'm concerned. But I'll have a discussion about political discussions. I'll do that. We get so wrapped around the axle about who's going to get elected and who's going to have a percentage of this, that, or what kind of Supreme Court ruling is going to come down, or whatever, as if our souls depended on these things. As if these things had anything to do with our souls. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue righteousness and godliness and good behavior in courts of justice and in legislatures and such. I'm all in favor of that. We absolutely should do that. We should pray for that. But, you know, on the off chance that we elect some knotheads, somebody gets into power and they're not worthy of that. They put themselves in front of the country. I know you never heard of such a thing, but occasionally I've heard in other countries it's like this. That there are selfish, self-centered, egotistical, and absolutely ungodly people who are running things, and they are running them as much in Satan's direction as they possibly can manage, intentionally or unintentionally. If we see that happening or about to happen in this country, that has nothing to do with your faith. It has nothing to do with God's work in your life. It has nothing to do with God's work in this country's life. Yes, things are going to go badly from time to time. They always have. We didn't invent malfeasance in government in the 21st century of the United States. There have always been bad people doing bad things, and a lot of them have power. A lot of them take advantage of people who don't have power. We wish that were not the case. We try that to make that not be the case. But if it is, we can still celebrate. We can still rejoice because God is lifting us out of all of these things, no matter how bad it may get today or this month or this year. God is lifting us out of these things and elevating us to heaven itself. It's already written down. The book has already been written. The final pen stroke has already been made. Nothing can happen in Washington or Tallahassee or Saudi Arabia or anywhere else. It's going to change any of that. Now, that being said, we do have a role to play in all of this. We can't just sit back and let God do all the work. There is something that you need to do. And you may be able to help somebody else in their walk with Christ. You may be able to help somebody else with their struggle of faith. But what you really especially need to focus on is yourself. I hope that doesn't sound selfish at all or self-centered. You need, it's kind of like the airplane that's going down. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a depressurized kind of situation, but I've heard airline flight attendants tell me about this, that in the event of a, you know, a depressurized situation or whatever, the oxygen mask is going to drop down from the ceiling. And what do they tell you to do? Who do you put it on first? Well, I put it on my child because I love my child. Well, no, you don't do that, actually. That's your instinct, but you don't do that. You put it on yourself first because you take care of yourself, then you're in a position to help other people. That's what we need to do in our faith. We're all in favor of helping other people. That's great. But make sure you help yourself. Make sure that you yourself are not disqualified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. You can do tremendous things for other people and wind up being lost yourself, disqualified, kicked out of the race. What a tragedy that would be. You know, there are people who go through this. And I venture to say next year in Rio, there's going to be somebody, you know, from the United States or Guyana or someplace or whatever, who will have been training for 4 years for this event. And he may have gotten through a preliminary, may have gotten through a second preliminary. He's lined up, ready to run for the gold medal, and he, you know, jumps a little bit early, and he's gone. He's out. Out of the race. It's over. He's disqualified. He broke the rules. And now all of a sudden, all that work and all that energy that he's put in is just completely wasted. What a horrible thing. Well, let's not let that be you and me. Let's not make sure that we, after years and years of toil and service in the Lord's army, in the Lord's kingdom, that we don't fall short of victory ourselves. That's the one thing that we can do to alter the equation. That's the one thing that we can do to alter the outcome. We can't change God being the winner as if we wanted to do something like that. We can't change that. But what we can do is change our allegiance. We can sign up for the wrong side. We briefly mentioned Balaam in the Bible class hour of the last hour. And how in the world a prophet of God could get to the point where he is fighting against the nation that he not only lauded and prophesied, but said was going to be extremely successful. Words that came out of his own mouth said they were going to be successful. And yet he's fighting against them. How can you possibly get there? I don't know. But it happens. And Balaam wasn't the last one for it to happen to. We can so completely abandon our faith that we lose all sense of what God's doing in the world around us in our own lives. Let's make sure that that is not the case. Let me make one more point. We need to stand apart. We need to be different. Joshua is about to lead the people to Jericho in chapter 5. And he says, before we do this, we've got to do one more thing. The people of God were circumcised before, a generation before, But we haven't gotten back to that. Now we have a new generation. And so now we're going to have to circumcise all the males. And I don't know how welcome that news was to the gentleman in question. I do know that they submitted to it. They agreed to do this. And I don't want to get just brutally graphic about this whole thing, but we'll say this much at least. Circumcision, especially in the Old Testament, is seen as a symbol. Well, I say especially in the Old Testament, New Testament too. Circumcision is seen as a ritual that symbolizes a spiritual separation. The people of God separated themselves from the world, especially from the Canaanites, by this rite of circumcision. They're going to be different. They're going to be set apart. Now, you're going back into the land that your people came out of. And your people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their families, they set themselves apart from the Canaanites by being circumcised. And you're not circumcised. So if you're going to enter into God's holy land, you cannot be grouped together with the people of the devil. You cannot be grouped together with these ones who have rebelled against God, against God's values. We also need to circumcise ourselves. And I'm not talking about the literal ritual here. I'm not talking about the, you know, when you're 8 days old in the hospital and the boy babies. I'm not talking about that. You can do that or not do that. It's your choice. But the spiritual circumcision that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, that's the important thing. Whether or not you cut off the literal flesh is irrelevant. The important thing is that you circumcise your heart. You could circumcise your life. That there is an aspect of your life that is sinful and that is perverse and that is twisted against the will of God, and you get rid of that. You do whatever you have to do to get rid of that. You may feel especially attached. You may not feel like it's something you're inclined to do. It may not make a whole lot of sense to you personally. You may not think it's that big of a deal. But if you have faith, if you trust in God and you're going where He has told you to go, and He says part of that is getting rid of this part of your life that is contrary to my will for your life, then you're going to be willing to do that. And this is not not as simple as simply not doing stuff. Not doing stuff or doing stuff, as the case may be, is a very important thing. But Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 15 about a spiritual surgery that goes a little bit deeper than simply our outward behaviors. Jesus says here in he's explaining the parable here of the plant that was planted and was going to be uprooted. He talks about here in verse number 17. Jesus talking to his disciples, "Do you not understand that everything goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach, and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile the man." This passage is not always understood properly. Let me try to put it in a nutshell here. He's not saying it doesn't matter what you eat, what you drink, or whatever, that it's irrelevant to spiritual considerations. That's not his point. His point is that the things that you do emanate from the person that you are on the inside. And we can bend over backward trying to fit some kind of mold of spiritual behavior and spirituality in a general sort of sense. You can do certain things or behave in certain ways or whatever. And that's fine. That's good. But the real defilement is inside. The reason that you do the bad things is because you're bad on the inside. And so let's not be satisfied with simply going through the motions properly, as it were. Let's go to the root causes of that. God is not just trying to get you to quit fornicating or to quit getting drunk or to quit sleeping in on Sunday mornings or those kind of things. You ought to quit those things. Sure, absolutely. But there's more to it than that. Purifying our hearts, cleansing our hearts, like James says, chapter 4 of his book. Cleanse that heart after you've purified your hands. Dig a little deeper. Find a way to set yourself apart from the world. There are a lot of people out there that do good things. There are a lot of people out there who go to church services. There are a lot of people out there who don't beat their wives. There are a lot of people out there who don't rob banks. Sometimes you wonder if that number might be diminishing a little bit in the modern day. But still, we're talking about a large majority of the people out there. And some of them do much, much more specific things than that. And that's fine. That's good. We like to be one of those people. But being holy, being devoted to God, is not just avoiding bad things. It's about cleansing our hearts. It's about giving ourselves to God completely from the inside out. Cleaning up our insides. It's more of a challenge than cleaning up our outsides. But with God's help, we can do it. And thankfully, we have the Word of God, which is a two-edged sword that cuts us open. That we can find out what the insides look like. I don't know if you've ever been under the knife and you're able to actually look at what's going on. I would like to think that if your chest cavity is open, you're out for that. I hope you're not watching that. That might be a little bit too much. But you can imagine what it might be like. Here's where your cancer is right here. Here's why your heart's not working properly. This is the organ that's about to fail. And here's what you can do to fix that. With God's help, we can fix it. With God's help, we can find a way to purify our hearts so the outside will take care of itself. Now, if you can manage to do that, then once we get over the rise and find Jericho and find the opportunity to do this little marching thing and blow a horn and yell and such, it's going to be natural for us to do that. We've already devoted ourselves to God. We've already made so many steps already. We will find the walls tumbling down around our enemies. Not because we were so great, but because we served a great God and because we had a great faith that connected us to that God. I hope and trust that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's why you're here. If you're ready to act on that faith, if you're ready to live your life as a Christian, by becoming a Christian if you haven't already, and we know how to do that because the Bible tells us. We submit to Jesus Christ. We accept him as our Lord and Savior. We put him on in baptism out of trusting and obedient faith. And we rise up to walk in newness of life, the text says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. That can be you if you haven't done that already. If you have done that and for whatever reason you've fallen astray, you've not been the kind of Christian that you ought to be, we can help you with that. God can certainly help you with that. We would love to hear any kind of confession that you might have that would push sin further away from your heart and welcome the Lord even deeper in. If we can help in that way or in any way, please respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand and sing to encourage you.